Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you this morning. We're grateful that the words to that song are true. Your word testifies to that truth over and over again. We see it in the Old Testament, how you're faithful to the nation of Israel. We see it in the New Testament, how you are promised to be faithful to your church. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, not only will we be reminded of your faithfulness, but will we be reminded of just how you can take a few and do an awesome act and an awesome work. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's a phrase that is often used. The phrase is simply, there is strength in numbers. And the reality is, the statement is true. I mean, just a few weeks ago, we had a work day here on the church grounds, and because there was a good number of people that showed up, we were able to accomplish a lot of work in a short amount of time. I believe we started at 9, and by noon, we had washed, power washed the majority of the roof. We had taken down a palm tree. We had redone a flower bed. We had power washed a sidewalk. We had cut tree limbs and painted part of a garage wall. We had torn up tar carpet in the nursery, and all this happened in a short amount of time. And it is true, there is strength in numbers. And just a few weeks ago, I helped a friend move, and there were three couples who got together, and they had everything moved but the large furniture. And again, within a few hours, we were able to move all the large furniture from one home to another, and we were done by lunchtime. But we have to be careful that we don't take this mindset into our faith. Because if we do, then we will get to the point where we believe that only God can use great numbers to accomplish great works. And if that were true, as a small church, why should we even try? If that were true, it would only be the large churches. It would only be the Bill Hybels and Saddleback Church out west that would be used by God to accomplish great things in our world. The churches who have thousands and thousands of members and thousands of dollars in their budgets, they would be the ones that God would use. But I have to tell you, that's not true. God can do amazing, awesome acts with only a few. The reality is, sometimes we get discouraged. We look at what's going around in the world and we begin to have doubts. Can God really use a small church? Can God really use me to make a difference? Questions we may ask ourselves from time to time, and times we may be overcome with doubt. The question is, how can we make ourselves available to be used by God? As we look at today's passage, I believe we're going to learn how we can overcome these doubts. We will learn what it takes to be used by God. As we're going to see, as we look in 1 Samuel chapter 14, as we look at the first 23 verses, that God can use a few to accomplish great works. The last week, as we worked our way through chapter 13, we learned how Saul took matters into his own hands. He wasn't willing to wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. So Saul, as he looks around and as many people from his army are abandoning ship, as they're leaving, as they're fleeing, as they're hiding, Saul takes matters into his own hand. He calls for the sacrifice. He makes it himself. Even though he had been instructed to wait for Samuel, he refused to wait. He was scared. And as a result, he is rebuked. And as we finish chapter 13, it doesn't look good for the nation of Israel. The Philistines have surrounded them. The Philistines have thousands and thousands of chariots. They have 600 horsemen. They are thousands of horsemen. And here Saul is with 600 men, while the rest of his army has fled and abandoned, are hiding in rocks, hiding in caves. The end of chapter 13, it does not look well for the Israelites. It looks like they will be an easy victory for the Philistines. But yet, as one would expect, as we think about God's faithfulness, God has something else in mind, and we're going to find out what that is in chapter 14. And God would use Saul's son, Jonathan. As we look at chapter 14, verse 1, we see that Jonathan makes his way to check out a Philistine outpost. And if you follow along in your Bibles, we read, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." You know, to be honest, it seems like Jonathan is more concerned about the enemy than his father. I mean, Saul is king. He is the one who is to defend the nation of Israel. He is the one who is to take care of the enemy. And yet it seems that Jonathan understands the significance of what is going on. Jonathan understands the spiritual matter here. After all, God had instructed the Israelites to drive out the inhabitants. And we see as we went through the book of Judges that in the first three chapters of Judges that Israel had a habit of not doing this. They allowed the foreigners to come into the land. They allowed them to live amongst them. As a result, they would worship their gods. They would worship Baal. They would fall into sin over and over. We see this. And for some reason, I think Jonathan must have an understanding. The Philistines need to go. And so here he is. He makes his way up. He wants to check out this camp, in which we saw this in chapter 13 as well. Jonathan attacked the enemy. But we see that he didn't tell his father. I think he knew Saul would not have approved. I think he knew that to do so would mean probably certain death, not only for Jonathan and his armor bearer, but also for many in the nation of Israel. After all, they only had 600 people who were willing to stand and fight at this point in time. As we continue on, not only do we see it in verse 1, but we see that Saul has no clue what's going on in verses 2 and 3. As we read, "And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." Boy, Carmen, I should have left this verse for you to read this morning. Those names are always fun, but here we have Saul, and I'm reading through this, and as I've studied this out, I'm kind of wondering, I don't know if you come to this conclusion or not, you wonder, why in the world did God choose Saul? I mean, you may not understand it, but the fact that he's sitting under the pomegranate tree means he's kind of sitting back, taking it easy. He has no concerns. He's comfortable. He's under the pomegranate tree. He has 600 soldiers surrounding him. He has no concerns at this point in time in his life. It's interesting, the company that he chooses to be with. There's a reason that we see Ahitub. It's a great name. Noted here. If you notice, he goes back and is a descendant of Eli. And you also see that Eli's son Phinehas is included in that line. Actually, this is a priestly line that is to be cut off from service because of their disobedience. They had been rejected by God because Phinehas and his brother were having sex with temple prostitutes and they were taking bribes. They were doing all kinds of things they shouldn't be. And Eli knew about it and didn't do anything about it. So God cut them off from the line of being priest. And yet, what do we see taking place? Who was with Saul wearing the ephod? Really, what we see is a king who has been rejected because of his disobedience with a priest who has been rejected because of his family's disobedience. And I think the author wants his readers to understand this. He wants them to know that Saul is making mistake after mistake after mistake. Who should have been there instead of this man, a descendant of Eli? It should have been Samuel, if it would be anybody at this point in time. So we have Jonathan making his way to a military base of the Philistines. We have Saul taking it easy underneath the pomegranates. And now we transition back to Saul, back to Jonathan. And Jonathan has hopes and he has faith that somehow God is going to use just himself and his armor bearer to make a difference. And we see this in verses 4 through 6. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Tsinah. The front of each faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." It's clear it's not been an easy journey for these two men. And for us today, as the names of these rocks have been read, they mean very little to us. But I think to the original readers, they would have been able to identify with the passage that they were going through. Much like today, if I say Sanibel Causeway, anybody who lives here in Southwest Florida can visualize the Sanibel Causeway. You know that you have to go over the big bridge. You know that you're going to drive through the lower part, and there's beaches on both sides, and another bridge, and you make your way to Sanibel. I mean, you all can picture it in your minds, right? Except for a few visitors this morning. And the same would be true if I said Midpoint Bridge or the Cape Coral Bridge or the Bridge on 41 or the Edison Bridge. You can all visualize those passages. And you all know that if you're going to cross the Bridge on 41 into Cape Coral or into North Fort Myers at 4:30 in the afternoon, how easy is that passage going to be? Especially this time of year. Easier than 5:30 when Brad takes it to come home. And I've talked to Brad, and I know that passage is difficult because he says there's times he will do something else to avoid it for an hour. And I think this would have been the same case for those who read this. They would have thought, oh, surely he didn't go through that passage, not where those rocks are. That's difficult. That's tough. So we know that they're taking a treacherous route, a difficult route, but we also learn a lot about Jonathan in these verses. We learn that he is a man of faith. He knows that God has the power to deliver the enemy into his hands. A couple phrases in verse 6 that are worth noting, and the one is that, as Jonathan would say, maybe the Lord will work for us. He does not know that God will, but he believes God can. And then I love how the verse ends as he says, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." What a statement of faith. Jonathan understands that when God is at work, nothing can stop him. I believe Jonathan probably knew of an example of God saving through few. He probably knew of the example of the judge Gideon and how Gideon would take 300 men and defeat an army of several thousand. And I'm sure he was very familiar how God would use many. It wasn't that long ago that Saul, his father, had defeated the Ammonites. And when Saul sent out the call for the military to come, there were 330,000 Israelites that would fight with Saul on that day. And they would defeat the Ammonites. And so Jonathan had witnessed how God had saved through few and through many. And he believed that God could use just he and his armor bearer to make a difference. Now here I have to wonder, what must be going through his armor bearer's mind at this point in time? He's already followed him up through a difficult passage. Now Jonathan starts to talk nonsense of how maybe God could save them through few or many. And he's probably thinking, what are you thinking? But yet, look at how the armor bearer responds in verse 7. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart." Jonathan has chosen his armor bearer wisely. This is a man who is dedicated with him. It's a man that will follow him wherever he goes. Even though the Philistines have 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and more men that can be counted, he follows Jonathan into the enemy's territory. You know, the chances of them making it out alive are slim to none. The odds were not in their favor. Yet he simply says, I am with you. Do what is in your heart. Basically, he's saying, whatever you decide, Jonathan, I'm good. As we continue on, we see that Jonathan is looking for a sign from God in verses 8 through 10. As we read, then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. Now maybe it's a good thing that the armor bearer already said, I will do whatever's in your heart before Jonathan come up with this great plan. Because there's two of them, and they're going to, and Jonathan's plan is, well, let's reveal ourselves to the enemy. Two people. At this point, I wonder if the armor bearer was thinking, did you hit your head on a rock that I didn't see? Because you're not thinking clearly. And even then, the sign that he's looking for. I mean, wouldn't you think it would be obvious if they say, come on over, guys, we got a little treat for you. But that's, in Jonathan's mind, that is the sign that God is going to give them the victory. And this is not the first time that we've seen someone ask for a sign from God. Gideon would do something similar, although Gideon had been instructed by God to fight the enemy and take 300 men and go, but Gideon would throw out the fleece and ask God for a sign. One night the fleece was to be dry and the ground around it to be wet. The next night the ground was to be dry and the fleece was to be wet. And as this took place, Gideon would know that it was God's desire for him to go in and win the battle. Now we're not told that God has instructed Jonathan to go and do this, but I believe God had placed it on Jonathan's heart. But Jonathan asked for a sign. And quite frankly, this sign doesn't seem as crazy as Gideon's. I mean, Gideon's was like a miraculous sign. And as I think of what Jonathan's asking, this might be what would happen naturally. You know, why wouldn't they invite two men into camp? It would be easy to put them to death. They wouldn't even have to get up and leave. Seems like a crazy plan. Yet God would give and grant Jonathan this sign in verses 11 through 12. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us. We will show you something. They make their way up through the clearing. Look what the Philistines say. Hey, look, a couple of Hebrews, they come out of hiding. And you kind of almost sense this sense of how foolish must they be? They must be getting hungry. They must need some supplies. Again, I'm pretty sure the Philistines are not concerned about these two men showing up. So they invite them over. And all along, it seems like a bad, bad idea. I mean, this is kind of like picking up a hitchhiker who's carrying an axe. It just doesn't seem very wise. You know what? Jonathan had faith. He had faith that somehow God was going to use him. Somehow God was going to work through this situation. And we see that Jonathan's faith would play out in verses 13 through 14 as God would use these two men to take out 20. It says, and Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed him. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men with about half an acre of land. We see that they still had some rough and tough terrain to deal with. They had to crawl up on their hands and knees. You think about it, these men probably were exhausted at this point in time, and as they get up there, they're faced with 20 men waiting to kill them. The odds, again, were not in their favor. This is not feasible. I mean, maybe it works out in the movies if you're Chuck Norris or Jackie Chan, but in real life, this doesn't happen. Two men don't take out 20. That would be like me picking one of the men from the church and saying, let's go into an NFL locker room and pick a fight. I think the two of us can win. Wouldn't be very smart, would it? But yet we see that God is with them. They conquer 20 men, and we're told within a half an acre. I would say, you know, this is probably the average size of a lot in town. And within that area, they take out 20 men, 20 fighting men. And then you see that God continues to work. And we see that as 20 are killed, that the Philistines become overwhelmed with fear in verses 15 and 16. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and amongst all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked so that it was very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there were the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. You know, 20 men get taken out. It doesn't seem like a reason for such a vast army to be filled with fear. After all, they have chariots, they have horses, they have more men that can be counted. Yet God would send an earthquake or some kind of trembling, probably a trembling that allowed them to think that Israel had mustered up such a great army that the ground was shaking and they were stricken with fear. We're told that their hearts had melted. We're told that they began to disperse, and they dispersed quickly. I have, in my mind, I try to think of examples of something we might think of in today's times when people disperse quickly. If you've been to Disney World, an amusement park, when they close, right? I don't know how many thousands of people were at Disney before COVID, but after the fireworks, people are trying to disperse quickly. And I have to tell you, watch out for strollers. They're dangerous. But I mean, really, thousands of people within a few hours and the park is empty. They've shipped them all off. They've gotten their cars. They've gone on buses and trams and boats and all kinds of different ways. And they make it to their hotel rooms and the park is left empty. I mean, they scatter. And I think this is what is happening. Here we have this vast army and we're told that they just melt away. All of a sudden, what Israel was doing in chapter 13, we see the Philistines doing in chapter 14. You know, the Israelites were hiding in rocks and caves and swimming across the Jordan River. Now all of a sudden the Philistines are doing the same. They're melting away, they're dispersing, they're getting out of the way, they're retreating. Now Saul's back underneath his pomegranate tree and he begins to hear some of the commotion and he wonders what's going on and who's caused it. So he wants to find out who's missing from the ranks in verse 17. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. In Saul's mind, he's probably thinking, well, we must have had a group of 100 or something go out and cause some of this trouble. And yet they find out it's just his son, Jonathan, and his armor bearer. And again, they might be wondering, how is this possible? What could they have possibly done? All this commotion is going on, so Saul finally decides to do something. He finally decides to ask God if he should go ahead and fight. And we see this in verses 18 and 19. And Saul said to Ahijah, the priest who was not supposed to be a priest at the time, bring the ark of God here, for at the time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Again, it seems like Saul is finally getting smart, doing something wise. He wants to seek God. They bring the ark in, and he wants the priest to ask God, shall we go into battle? Will we win? And we see this take place at other times in David's life and some of the other kings. Meanwhile, we're told that the noise grows louder and louder. So loud that it cannot be ignored. And what takes place next is kind of surprising. Saul stops the process, tells the priest to remove his hands, tells him to stop, not to inquire of God. He feels that it is so urgent that they go and that they go now that he's not worried whether or not God is behind them. Now, if we didn't know what was going on with Jonathan and how Jonathan's faith had caused all this to start and start the process of the attack on the Philistines, which Saul was really not aware of any of that, don't you think he should have just took a few more minutes and waited to see if God was going to work and be with them and for them? But yet he's willing to run into battle without God, seeking God. Fortunately, Jonathan had received a sign from God. Fortunately, Jonathan was a man of faith, because we see that as it continues on, the Israelites rallied together and fought against the Philistines in verses 20 through 22. So then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp for the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them into battle. The Lord would give them victory. We would see that the troops would come together. Saul had his 600 men, but we see that many more would join them. We would see that some had actually fled to the Philistines' camp. They had deserted Israel and went to the Philistines. I mean, they were afraid they were going to die, so why not join the enemy and stay alive? But as this begins to take place, you can see that these guys are kind of flip-flop, right? Well, it looks like Philistines are going to win. We'll go over to there. Oh, hey, the Philistines are losing. Let's go back to Israel. But we also see those that had run and hid under the rocks and so forth also came out and they began to fight. But really, they didn't need to fight at all. The Philistines were killing each other. They were so confused. They were so afraid. They saw someone with a sword. They killed him. God had confused the enemy. I mean, they were fighting amongst themselves. It makes me think about the basketball player that gets confused after halftime and goes down and makes a layup in the wrong basket. Why isn't anybody cheering? Got a little confused. Verse 23, and I'm so thankful for verse 23 because we're seeing that the Lord was given credit for the victory. So the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle shifted to Beth Aven. And the author does not credit Jonathan. The author does not credit his armor bearer. God is the one who saved Israel that day. And Jonathan knew that. Jonathan knew that if God granted him the sign, that God would save them. He is the one that caused fear to spread throughout the camp. He is the one who caused the earthquake. He is the one that caused the confusion. The confusion that would have Philistines killing Philistines. And think about this. All this took place because two men were willing to obey. Two men were willing to not to allow the Philistines to be there. Two men believed that God could use them to make a difference. Two men believed that God would use them to save the nation of Israel. Salvation from an army that was so large, its soldiers could not be counted. The reality is there is no army too big for our God. But what can you and I learn from Jonathan today? I mean, if we're going to be used from God, what do we need to learn? What do we need to know? And I think the first thing we need to know is that we have to be willing to take some risk. Jonathan took a lot of risk in this passage. He's willing to risk his life, willing to go through a difficult passage, a rocky path to an outpost of the Philistines. He and only his armor bearer. Yet God would reward him for taking the risk. God would use him to save the Israelites that day. I believe the same is true for you and I. There are times we have to take risk. Fortunately, at this point in time, we're not faced with life-threatening risk. You know, just as the Israelites were to drive out the inhabitants from the land, you and I have been called to make disciples. You and I have been called to be salt and light. But in order to do this, we have to take some risk. We have to get out of our comfort zone. We may take the risk that someone may not want to be our friend anymore. The risk that someone may say that we're intolerant. The risk that someone will call us names. The risk that someone will shut the door in our face. But if we don't take any risk, how are we going to reach lost people? How can you and I be part of God's plan to save? If all we do is show up here at church on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and whenever the doors are open, we are not taking risk. In fact, I would say these four walls represent the pomegranate tree that Saul was sitting under. Do we need to be in church? Do we need to be refreshed? Do we need to worship God in a corporate setting? Absolutely, but that cannot be all. We have to be willing to risk. We have to be willing to make relationships with lost people, meet lost people, share the gospel with lost people. Kinds of risk that can only take place when we take our faith outside of the walls of the church building. In order to do this, we need to have the attitude that Jonathan had. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. But I think if we're going to be used with God, we also need to understand the importance of having committed relationships with one another. I think of the relationship that Jonathan had with his armor bearer. The armor bearer was committed to Jonathan. He was going to follow him no matter how crazy his plan must have seemed. Even if it would be following him to his death, he was committed. I believe we need to have those same kinds of relationships. I've said it often. I think this is one area where we see this is an area that is lacking in churches today. I believe God has created us to be more effective when we are ministering together with other people. So we have the example of Jonathan here in this book and his armor bearer. We have Jesus with his disciples. You know, Jesus would send out the disciples in pairs, two by two. And I believe we need that someone in our life who's willing to call us out when we're out of line, someone who is willing to hold us accountable, someone who is willing to pray for us, someone who knows the lost people we are rubbing shoulders with and praying for those lost people by name. Praying that God will open the door. Praying that God will soften those hearts so that they will hear the gospel message and receive it. Someone who is willing to crawl through the trenches with us. Hopefully you have someone like that in your life. If not, hopefully God will bring someone along who will be as committed to you as this armor bearer was to Jonathan. Not only do we need to take risk and have someone that's committed to us in a relationship, in a Christian relationship, but we also need to believe that God can use us. I think this is difficult at times. There's times it appears no matter what we do, we fail. We try to witness, but no one wants to listen. Or they listen, but they don't make the decision to trust Christ. And sometimes we get to the point where we feel like God's just not going to use me, or I don't feel qualified, or maybe you're new in your faith, you don't know much scripture, you struggle to find passages in the Bible. How in the world, you may think, how in the world can God use me? But I'm here to tell you this morning, if you trust in Christ to save you from your sins, God has a plan for your life. He's called us to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. In Romans 12, we're told that all members, that as members, we are all part of one body and we all have different functions. But I think there's still times we doubt. We doubt God. We don't have the faith that Jonathan had. You know, this week as I was reading through the Bible plan of reading through in a year, I was in the book of Mark, and I was reading through the story of where the father had a demon-possessed child and no one could cast out the demon. Obviously, Jesus gets involved and takes care of the problem, but listen to what the conversation that the two have in Mark chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And I think about what is said here, and I think there's times we need to pray this prayer. Lord, help my unbelief. Because quite frankly, it's easy to look around in the world. It's easy to watch the news. It's easy to pay attention to what's going on politically and all these things and be discouraged and think there's no way there could be a revival. There's no way God's going to use this mess to accomplish anything good. Guess what? We have unbelief in our lives at that point in time. Because until God calls us home, He will and can use us. But we have to believe that. And I think in order to do that, sometimes we just need to break down and pray, Lord, help my unbelief. As I look around, it looks so hopeless. But I believe something else we need to do is we need to stop looking with our eyes and start trusting with our hearts. I think this describes Jonathan well. He was not intimidated by thousands and thousands of chariots and horsemen and people that cannot be counted as soldiers. He was not concerned about that at all. He was not concerned that the enemy had had them surrounded. Which these are the things that he could see with his eyes, but his heart said, God can save us. He believed God could overcome the odds. I believe this is the kind of faith that we need, a faith that allows us, and really even that prayer, a belief that allows us to look beyond what we see with our eyes. The reality is, if we look around with our eyes, we're just going to give up. We're going to see a world that is filled with people who claim there is no God, a world that is trying to take God out of any kind of public setting, a world that is going to, when we stand for the truths of the Bible, are going to label us with hate speech. It's all coming. And if we look at this with our eyes, we may think, oh no, what's going to happen to the church? And that's where we need to stop looking around with our eyes and believe with our heart what the Scripture tells us. Even though we're surrounded by the rocks, we need to keep stepping out in faith. Willing to take those risks. The reality is nothing is going to take place outside of God's knowledge or will. And I think as we end this morning, we need to understand the purpose of all this. Why do we want to be used by God? Why do we want to make a difference? Why go through the risk and all this struggle and difficulty? Why do it? And it ends up with what we saw in verse 23, so that God may receive the glory. It's important to keep in mind. The reality is, you and I, we can do nothing without God. Without God, Jonathan probably wouldn't have made it 30 seconds once he stepped foot into the enemy's camp. Those first 20 men would have devoured him and his armor bearer without any problems. But yet it was God who would bring salvation to Israel. It is God who can bring salvation to people in the United States. It's God who can bring a revival to our country. It's God who can use this church to make a difference. God is the one who saves souls. He just allows us to be part of the plan. It says we follow Him in obedience that we can receive the blessings from Him. And the reality is, church, may we never take credit for what God has done or what God will do. May He be the one that always gets the glory, as He is the one who deserves it. The reality is, as we try to apply these truths to our lives, I believe God can use many or few to make a difference. How about you? That was kind of awful quiet there. It kind of was a question. Do you believe God can use few or many to make a difference this morning? That's still kind of weak. I think they were screaming out on Facebook. I could hear them coming through. It leaves us with some tough questions to ask ourselves this morning. Are we willing to take those risks? Are we willing to commit not only to God, but to one another? Are you willing to pray to God, help my unbelief? And can we stop looking with our eyes and trusting with our hearts? I believe that if we're willing to do these things, God can and will use us to make a difference. And most importantly, in the end, He will be the one to receive the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the example of Jonathan and his faith. And Lord, I pray that even now some may be struggling, wondering what the future holds. But Lord, we can trust You, and Lord, I firmly believe that You desire to use each one of us and to bring others to Christ and to be part of Your church. And Lord, I just pray You give us the faith to overcome our unbeliefs, give us the faith to trust You, give us the strength to be obedient to Your word. Lord, we just thank You for the opportunity we've had here this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.